All right, well, last week we looked at chapter 7, and we talked about the importance of being who you are in Christ. And we looked specifically at the idea of union with Christ and what that means. We talked about how union is not to be confused with fusion. We also talked about how having union with Christ necessarily involves becoming more like Christ. And it also helps, understanding our union with Christ helps keep justification and sanctification different. And then we finally concluded by talking about whose team we were on. We're not on the in Adam team, we're on the in Christ team. And we work hard not to stay on the team, but we work hard in our sanctification to grow as we're on the team and to grow closer to the Lord. Well, this week, DeYoung transitions to talk about sexual immorality in chapter 8. And I think he really decides to go on this particular route in this book because in today's culture, we're just inundated with sexual immorality. And certainly, part of growing in holiness is putting to death sins of the flesh, including sexual immorality. I don't have to tell you guys, it's all around us. I mean, sexual immorality, it's in the box office, it's on the TV, it's in books, it's in magazines, it's on computer screens. You can't even drive down the road without being hit with it now on billboards. And so one of the reasons that I think it's a big issue, not only in our culture, but also among Christians, is that we really have become desensitized toward it. And we'll talk more about that as we go on today. But DeYoung really started in this chapter by talking about the Old Testament and talking about the idea of the high places. So essentially, by the Lord's providence, he would bring in good kings to the nation of Israel or in Judah, who would get rid of false religion and idols and cult worship and that kind of thing. And yet, there were some high places that were not taken away. And what we mean by that, what he meant by that, is you would see the Israelites entering into, for example, the land of Canaan. And there would be little hilltop shrines of worship where the Canaanites would worship their foreign gods. And then Solomon, for example, comes along and he rebuilds the temple. But contrary to what the Lord said in Deuteronomy, he actually let the hilltop shrines stand. And so they continue to be places of worship for the Canaanite gods, but also for the true God, or just a combination of both. It was really confusing, and these high places still remained, although in Solomon's time, the temple was rebuilt. Let me mention this passage or read it from 1 Kings 15, 9-14. It says, "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron." That's bold, isn't it? He removed her as queen mother and then cut down the image. But verse 14 says, "But the high places were not taken away." So here is a man, Asa, who really the Bible describes in a good way. He's a godly man, a godly king, stood on principle, stood on biblical principle, and yet the high places remained. The high places, these hilltop shrines and the high places when Scripture refers to them, really refers to compromise, because those hilltop places continue to be areas where people would go and worship as the pagans did, as other countries did. So they represented compromise. DeYoung writes this, "The high places," think about this in our culture today, "the high places were so enthroned in their culture," in ours today too, "they seemed so normal that even the good kings did not think to remove them. Or if they did, they couldn't muster the courage to act on their convictions. The high places were blind spots. The people could not see what they represented. They were so common, so ordinary, so much in keeping with the way things were, that the kings did not tear them down, and the people didn't stop worshiping there. Well, there's a lot of examples in this day and time in our culture that represent high places. Certainly sexual immorality has to be one of those, because we are inundated, as we talked about before, but it's become so normalized in our culture that we really don't recognize it as being wrong. Well, DeYoung points out two passages specifically that look at God's standards for sexual purity. The first I'm going to read is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, and then the next one's going to be Ephesians 5, 3 through 12. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, first of all, verses 12 to 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So what's the solution for sexual immorality? What does he say in verse 18? Flee, run away, get away from it. Run from it, flee. And the example that comes to mind is Joseph in Genesis 39, where he is fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And why did he flee?
She was trying to trap him.
She was trying to trap him, and she did so when nobody was around. But why did he flee? That was major temptation, right? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, certainly there's this idea he didn't want to sin against Potiphar, but he also primarily, I would think, didn't want to sin against the Lord, right? And it brings to mind, hey, our sin is not only an offense to the Lord, but it's also an offense to others, and it's hurtful to others. We cannot dabble in sin. We can't dabble in sexual immorality. It will ensnare us. Now, Paul uses in this particular passage in Corinthians the Greek word porneia to describe sexual sin. This is more than just talking about adultery. In Scripture, the Greek word adultery is morchia. The idea of porneia is a more general description of sexual sin, where one commentator says it refers to sexual practices including adultery, but also fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. DeYoung, as he very practically writes this, he's very helpful here. The simplest way to understand porneia is to think about the things that would make you furious and brokenhearted if you found out someone was doing them with your husband or wife. That's porneia. Now, certainly that would include adultery, but would also include kissing. It would include sexual gestures. In my book, it includes flirtation, right, with the opposite sex. These things are not good. We should not be a part of those. These things we should be fleeing from as Christians. We're to have no part in those things. But aside from fleeing from sexual immorality, which is important, we need to also remember who we are and whose we are. So who are we? We are Christians, and whose are we? Right, our bodies are not our bodies are part of the Lord Jesus, right? And so we see in the first part of this section in verse 12 that we just read, the Corinthians almost want to excuse their sin. You can see them trying to talk to Paul. And in light of Christian liberty, hey, it gives me license to sin. And Paul says, no, it does not give you license to sin. Of course, Paul refutes that. He says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So why don't we think about that even as we go on in our day-to-day journey? Things might be lawful, but are they helpful? Are they helpful to our walk as Christians? Are they going to be helpful to a Christian brother or sister? Are they going to be helpful in bearing testimony and glory to the Lord Jesus? We need to remember that as Christians who have been bought and purchased through the shed blood of Jesus and whose namesake we bear, we represent Him. We're ambassadors wherever we go, in our home, with our spouses, with our children, in our workplaces, wherever we go. It also says that we are members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your members, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. But our bodies are also temples. Do you not know that your body, it says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So, in other words, we're members of Christ. We house the Holy Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. And we are with our bodies, in particular with this chapter, he's getting at, supposed to glorify the Lord. The theology of the union of Christ, what we talked about last week, is important because it's the very power of God working through his Holy Spirit which helps us to resist these things. DeYoung puts it rather bluntly in light of these verses. He says, sexual sin is terribly serious because it's a sin against your own body and a sin against the body of Christ of which you're a member. If you can't picture, he's pretty poignant here, listen to this, if you can't picture Christ with a prostitute or Christ in front of porn or Christ sleeping around, then you shouldn't picture yourself in those circumstances either. Why? Because you belong to Christ. You're His. So now that we're joined to Christ, we should seek to be pure. So if you're in doubt when you're watching a sexually explicit show or movie or reading a over-the-top romance novel, which can be trashy, quite frankly, if you're thinking through, okay, should I be doing this or not, just ask yourself, is it glorifying to God? And if it's not, stop, drop, and pray. You know, we think about stop, drop, and roll. I could carry that a bit further. Why don't I do that for a second? You know, you stop, drop, and roll because there's fire, right? We stop, drop, and pray here because when you watch something sexually explicit or you're reading something, it inflames desires of the flesh, does it not? And so these desires within the flesh become inflamed and can consume you. Think about that next time you're there. Stop, drop, and pray. Well, the second passage that has much to say about sexual immorality is Ephesians 5. Verses 3 through 12 says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So part of what Paul's doing here is he's talking about the unbeliever, what characterizes them, which is sexual immorality, covetousness, foolish, filthy talk, crude joking. And he's saying as believers, we need to not do those things. And we need to put on, instead of foolish talk, we need to have talk that involves thanksgiving. We need to walk in the light, having discernment, expose unfruitful work. But this also means inevitably that we need to be careful with the company that we keep. So we need to not go along with crude joking and things that happen at the local gym sometimes, or at the water cooler, or sometimes around extended family gatherings. We need to be willing to walk away from those types of conversations at times. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's going to prick us and say we need to stand up and be willing to protect the Lord's name or even protect the name of another. You know, when I read these verses, it reminds me we can't give way to locker room talk. You guys know what that is, right? Where there's coarse joking there. There's foul language. People are being made fun of. Others are still talking about what they want to do with who and where and what. That's not the life of the Christian for us to participate in conversations like that. De Young also comments in terms of not just who we're around and what we're a part of, but we need to be careful about what we're looking at. So he says we have to take a hard look at the things we choose to put in front of our faces. Can we really say, as David said in Psalm 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that's worthless? That's a great verse to hold on to. What about this one from Matthew 6:22 and 23? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What about Job 31:1? I have made a covenant with my eyes. How can I gaze at a virgin? These are all verses talking about the importance of what we put in front of our eyes. We got to be careful what we watch and what we read. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you cut off cable and you put your TV on Craigslist. I'm not necessarily suggesting that. But as I was talking to somebody even before class this morning, Shannon and I years ago decided, hey, we're going to cut off DirecTV. You know, these companies get you because you pay just a small amount the first 12 months. And then the last 24 months of your contract, you pay like triple what you were paying, right? Well, we decided, hey, we're just going to do away with it for a while. We're going to keep the TV but not have any kind of cable. We'll keep the TV for family movies and that kind of thing. We did it for about a year. And then we decided, hey, let's, I think it was football season or something, I don't know. Let's do cable again or DirecTV. So we got it again. And after a year, and then we got that back into our home, we were horrified. Not just at the shows, but we were horrified at the commercials. And it really showed to both of us how desensitized we had become and how easy it is to become desensitized toward even just commercials on TV. So much to DirecTV's dismay, we turned it off again and haven't gone back. And the phone call is always interesting when you do that, because when you say, hey, I want to cut off my subscription to cable TV, oh, okay, well, how can we make it better? I mean, I start going through, you know, how can we make it better? How can we make it more affordable? There's nothing you can do to do that. Well, what are you going to use for TV? Oh, we're not going to do it. What do you mean? They treat it like it's food and water. You got to have it, right? And I'm not saying that everybody needs to do that. I'm just saying that we need to think through those things. We need to think through what our eyes are being put upon, what our ears are hearing, what we're seeing. It's important that we do that. We also got to remember to flee, but we got to remember how important it is to protect ourselves from these temptations, and also protect our kids. You know, how do we do this? I think we've got to monitor what our kids are reading. We've got to monitor what they're not only reading but seeing and who they're around. And we also have to be careful to guard their childhood so that they don't grow up too fast, or so they don't have, really, I would say, premature exposure toward adult knowledge and experience. That's a big thing. Terry Johnson writes this: mainstream your children a generation ago, and that probably meant they would play sports, get good grades, conform generally to biblical standards. That's what the culture was. But mainstream your children today, and they will more or less associate with children who have seen it all on computers, video, and cable. They've heard it all on radio and CDs, now on their iPhones, and they've done it all. And this by the time they are 15. Few will resist the devilish peer culture. Our children also will dress like harlots and pimps and fall. He adds, we cannot sacrifice our children on the altar of social conformity and acceptance. It is our duty to provide an alternative that allows for desensualized and innocent childhood and adolescence. How true this is. You know, we've got to guard the hearts of our children. We've got to train their very souls. And we've got to be careful of not only who they're around, but what they're being exposed to visually, right? And that involves a computer, phones, these kinds of things. And we need wisdom to do that, great wisdom to do that. Well, let's look at some different verses. This is on the bottom of your handout. You know, really, in order to think through biblically the idea of sexual immorality, we've got to go through what does the Bible talk about in terms of sexuality. And maybe these are be some helpful things as well for you or for others that you know might be struggling with this. Well, first of all, we've got to recognize that sexuality is a gift from God in the confounds of marriage. I think each table has a verse. I'm going to call on some different folks. Who has Genesis 2, 24 to 25?
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed.
There you go. And it's a gift from God. We must also recognize, as John Piper wrote about, that biblical prohibitions are intended to protect something precious, not deny something pleasant. That's important. I'm going to say that again. Biblical prohibitions are intended to protect something precious, not deny something pleasant. Who's got 1 Thessalonians 4:3?
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
And what are we talking about this whole quarter? Sanctification, right? Growing in holiness. It says here, for this is the will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It shows the importance as we continue to grow in our holiness and sanctification that we abstain with the Spirit's help from sexual immorality. Well, remember also how dangerous it is to lust. You know, we think, well, maybe just that one other glance won't hurt. But it does. In fact, Jesus spoke directly about this in Matthew 5:28. Who has that?
But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
We have to also realize that lust weakens our capacity for experiencing spiritual joys with God. This is talked about in 1 Peter 2:11.
Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul.
We have to recognize that sexual intimacy is not, I did say not essential, to being happy in the Christian life. Some are called to singleness. Sexual intimacy is not essential to being happy in the Christian life. We also have to recognize that God designed marriage between one man and one woman primarily to show his commitment to the church. This is at Ephesians 5. We have to beware of feeling like we're above accountability. 3 John 9 speaks of this.
I have written something to the church, that Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority.
Yeah, he didn't put himself under any authority. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know that. And so let's not be like Diotrephes. Let's protect our eyes when it comes to sexual immorality. Let's put safeguards on our computers. You know, there's different ones out there. We use Covenant Eyes, but I'm sure there's others as well. But let's protect ourselves and protect our children from these things. I would say, too, that if you've struggled with pornography or sexual desires outside of marriage or some form of sexual immorality, talk to someone about it. Talk to a pastor here. Talk to your elder. Talk to a Christian friend who can really not only pray for you, but also can help hold you accountable. You know, whenever we're fighting sin, we need to use the Word of God. So memorizing Scripture to overcome sexual temptations is important. Psalm 1 verse 2. Who's got that?
obey the light in doing everything the Lord wants, day and night, they think about his law.
So let's think about the law of the Lord and how it's good and how the Lord means good for us, how he's pleased with our pursuit of him and seeking to put to death these desires of the flesh. In addition to memorizing Scripture, it's also important to pray. Luke 22:40, what does that say?
And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation.
There you go. Well, DeYoung concludes this chapter with what he calls a pastoral postscript. And he says this, I believe we're far too comfortable with sensuality and sexual sin. Many Christians need a wake-up call. He goes on to address those Christians struggling with sexual sin and guilt. And he says, when it comes to sex, some Christians feel immediately dirty, rotten, and helpless. But remember, holiness is possible. It's possible to grow in holiness as it relates to any temptation, including sexual sin. And he adds, if you've struggled in the past with sexual impurity and have asked God to forgive you, then that sin has been removed, and you're no longer under the guilt or curse of it as believers. As DeYoung puts it, on the authority of God's word, your situation is not hopeless. But he also says, if you're currently engaging in sexual sin or on the brink of it, then make today the day you stop. The Lord is quick to forgive and more than able to remove any and all temptation. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. DeYoung's concluding statement, I think, is fitting as we finish up our time today. God can change you. That's what this book is about. God can change us. He is sanctifying us. He's committed to do so. He's promised that. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Even, as DeYoung says, if it's slowly, haltingly, and painfully from one itty-bitty degree of glory to the next. Joe, can you close us in prayer today?
Father God, again, we thank you. We don't have to grope in the dark, Lord, as you give us instructions on these matters. We pray that you help us with our daily temptations and even to live in a world that was debauched in many ways. And so now we ask you to please open our eyes to your truth and even to the preaching word that we apply to our hearts this day in Jesus' name. Amen.